to thus be loyal to a man, but rather to look to the wisdom of God manifest in the word of the cross. And so we begin this morning at verse 6, 1 Corinthians 4 and verse 6. Paul said, "These things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written, that none of you be puffed up on behalf of one against another." And that last line points to the problem that existed in Corinth of arrogance, of one party being puffed up, having an arrogant, conceited attitude toward others with whom they differed over these things that really had nothing to do with the gospel, but that were being made a cause of strife in the church in Corinth. And so these things Paul's been talking about, he applies to himself and to Apollos so that these people might understand that they are not to follow men, not Paul, as previously named, or Apollos, nor Cephas, nor for that matter, the Christ, as some in Corinth apparently construed him. We'll have more to say about that as we proceed into other chapters. But this expression that you may learn in us not to think beyond what is written. I think the old King James says to go beyond. Here Paul says to think beyond according to the New King James translation. And it is simply to say that here is the word of God. And here in our time, the word of the cross. And it is God's will. It has everything to do with our salvation. Nothing that is beyond that or outside of it has anything to do with our salvation, and thus we are to learn to abide in it. Now that same principle is stated in other places. Let's go to the book of Revelation for just a moment. We've been studying this and we've made note of this, and I think obviously the writer here, John, is talking, or the one who's giving John instruction, is talking about what has just been said in the book of Revelation itself. But the same principle will apply to any other document that has been issued by the same authority and from the same mind. That is the mind of God. So I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book. So here's the principle. We do not add to it. We do not dare take from it. We must abide in that which has been revealed to us. Same principle found in 2 John. And at verse 9, whoever transgresses. Now what does transgress mean?
Sin.
Well, it is sin in this case, yes. But literally it is to go beyond, okay, to transgress. And so if one transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ, he, what's at stake here? He does not what? Does not have God. Our fellowship with God depends upon our not transgressing, going beyond the doctrine of Christ. But he that abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. So as you begin to spell this out, kind of put it like this, that here is the doctrine of Christ, and here is fellowship with God. And here we have the Father, we have the Son, and you could also add one that we sometimes ignore, and that's the Holy Spirit. Here is our fellowship with deity in what God has revealed for us. If we take away from this, then we have less than that doctrine. And if we go beyond it, if we transgress it, we're out here, and we leave the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit behind. Now that principle is not simply, or I should say only, a New Testament principle. Let's go back to the law of Moses. Go back to the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 4 and verse 2. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2. Moses instructed Israel, "You shall not add to the word which I command you, nor take from it." Notice this, "that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God, which I command you." Inferred, or implied there, and that we must infer, is that if we take from God's word, then we do not keep his commandments. If we add to God's word, we're not keeping his commandments. We do not take from it, we do not add to it. That principle is clearly taught here in the law of Moses. It's repeated over in chapter 12, Deuteronomy 12, and at verse 32. "Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it, nor take away from it." Now that's such a simple thing, but it is such an important point. And it is one that is too often totally lost on people. People that profess to be Christians, worshiping God in Christ, sometimes those of our own brethren, we don't really have to be that observant of the Bible. There are many things that we can do that the Bible doesn't teach, and so forth and so on. That's not true. It's absolutely false. And at stake, again, is our fellowship with God, with Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we need to learn that lesson, and we need to be adamant in observing it, always to keep it. Paul goes on at verse 7, "For who makes you differ from another?" Good question, isn't it? Here are these folks that are puffed up one over the other, one party thinking they're superior to another because of who they're following or what they think they know, that is not actually a part of the word of the cross. So who makes you differ? And yeah, I think we could supply the word better. Who makes you better than another? What do you have that you did not receive? What do these Corinthians have, any one of them, that were so puffed up in their arrogant attitude? What did they have in and of themselves that made them better than anyone else?
Right.
Not one thing. If what they had was what God intended for them to have in the message of the cross, then where did they get it? From God. What do you have that you did not receive? A gift. Not their device, but from God. What they had received from him. And if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast? Why are you bragging as though you had not received it? It's amazing sometimes. And this is an ancient problem, goes back to this situation and before, and it has progressed. That's not really a good word to describe it, but it has infested too often the thinking of our time. Here's somebody who comes up with something out of the book. It's there. Okay, who put it there? Well, ultimately, God did. And here is somebody bragging about what he has learned as though he had written it there himself. Look what I know and you don't. Well, what do we have that we did not receive as a gift from God? Let's give God the glory, God the credit. As a matter of fact, let's notice one other passage as we are dealing with this over in 1 Peter, the 4th chapter, and verse 11, the passage that you're all very familiar with, that we need to always remember. 1 Peter 4, verse 11, "If anyone speaks," what's the rest of this? "Let him speak of the oracles of God. Let him speak as though God himself were in one doing the talking. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, what is the purpose of all of this? That in all things God may be glorified. Not the individual, not the preacher, not the teacher, not the individual who contends. The glory is God's, because the message is from God. And so let us adamantly contend for the truth of God's word, and let us humble ourselves always in the acknowledgement that what we have as the word of God is the word of God. Not ours, but God's. Okay? So, and at this point, now, Paul has been dealing with the principles of this matter. In this fourth chapter, Paul is chastising these Corinthians and their sectarian attitude very sternly. There's just no other way to describe it. He is really coming down on them. He says, "You are already full." What kind of a statement is that? It's sarcasm. Pure and simple. You folks are complete. You're full, right? No, they were pretty much running on empty because of their attitude. But Paul puts it that way to try to get them to realize how foolish they have been. You are full. You are already rich by virtue of what they had devised, what they bought, who they followed among men. No. Again, this is irony. This is sarcasm that Paul is heaping upon them. He said, "You have reigned as kings without us." Oh, really? Before they heard the gospel from Paul, what were they? They were mired in Judaism or in mythological philosophy. They were a mess. So without us, not us, but the apostles, without Paul, the inspired teachers of the word of God, you're kings, you reign. Right? No, wrong. They were not. But Paul is saying this to try to point out to them in this very sarcastic manner to get them to come off of their arrogance and think about it. He said, "Indeed, I could wish that you did reign, that we also might reign with you." Now, Paul has in mind here some things that he himself had suffered, and if he had reigned with the Corinthians as they thought they reigned, were exalted, raised above all, that everybody loved them because of their wisdom, then what? Well, Paul said, "I think that God has displayed us," here is the us we're talking about, "us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death." Are you in Paul's sandals? What kind of a life had he lived at this point? What kind of work was he doing? How had it incurred the wrath of men toward him? You know, one of the most difficult things, I think, for a commander to do, I'm talking about a military commander, is to send men into battle knowing that some will not come back. If a commander has any sort of heart at all, even though he may not know these men personally, the object must be won, and the winning of it has a cost. And so here are human beings, which just like munitions and machines and aircraft and technology are, what's the word?
Expendable.
It's easy to criticize great commanders. When D-Day came, we were going to invade Europe and finally take out the Third Reich. On that one day, June 6th, 1944, thousands of men, Americans, Canadians, English, and some free French, gave their lives to the commanders who sent them across the channel to make that invasion, know that there would be a cost. Oh, yes. All right, let's bring this down to spiritual matters. When God sent His Son into the world, did He know there would be a cost? What did God send His Son to do? Does anybody here think that God had no feelings about that? That it was not difficult emotionally to do, to send His Son, knowing that to gain the victory, it would require a death? Now here is the Son, victorious, soon to be over both sin and death. And He is going to send His apostles. Take a look at John, the 15th chapter, and verse 18. And by the way, is it correct in a spiritual sense to describe Jesus Christ as a commander? Oh, yes. Yeah, the captain of our salvation. And He is talking to His apostles. He is preparing them for the fact He'll soon be taken from them, and said, if the world hates you, you know that it hated Me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. You can always count on that. When people start bending the gospel to the world's expectation, the world loves it. But when you preach the gospel the way it comes out of the inspired record, the result is other than that. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted Me, they will persecute you. If they kept My word, they will keep yours also. Let's go to the 16th chapter. At verse 1, and this is all one context. We have it divided into chapters and verses in our Bibles of today, that Jesus goes on saying to these apostles, these things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogue. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they will do to you because they have not known the Father nor Me, but these things I have told you, that when the time comes, you may remember that I told you of them, and these things I did not say to you at the beginning because I was with you. But the time is coming when Jesus is sending these men into battle for victory, and the price of that victory will be casualties. And so Paul could rightly make the statement. He is not exaggerating in the least. I think that God has displayed us, the apostles, last as men condemned to death. How would Paul come out of it eventually? Nero would decapitate him eventually. After Paul had done nothing but good, striving to save the souls of men. For we have been made a spectacle to the world, both to angels and to men. What do you think of when you think of a person as being a spectacle? We don't use that as a compliment, do we? Just in this past week or so, a person very high in the sports world said some very ugly things and has been made what? A spectacle. Banned from the NBA for life. It's kind of an ugly concept. Now, if one does good, as Jesus has done, only good for mankind, never hurt anybody, never lied to anybody, never stole from anyone, and to the contrary, filled them with the truth of God's Word, wouldn't you think that's a good thing? But what do you see with a man nailed to a cross? As the world views it, you're looking at a spectacle. One despised. Now how about these apostles as they went into, some into the Jewish world and some into the Gentile world, as Paul went? God has made us, Paul said, spectacles. Derided, hated, belittled, demeaned, all of that. And verse 10.
Hey, Jerry?
Yes.
What would that mean where it says the spectacle goes to angels and men? What do the angels have to do with that part of it?
It's very possible that Paul has in mind that the angels never endured this. They were messengers of God, but they did not endure what these apostles were going to endure. No one ever killed them. But here are the, as a matter of fact, you recall that Peter makes the point that, that the angels of heaven desired to look into what God was going to do. The prophets themselves who prophesied it didn't understand it. The angels desired to look into it. Now it's revealed in the gospel. So sometimes the angels are set forth as just viewing all of this, and perhaps in that sense. Okay. All right, good question. I didn't mean to do the Passover on it, but good question, and I think a good point. At verse 10, we are fools for Christ's sake. Who thinks they're fools? The world did. The Greek world in particular, Paul would have in mind here, but also the Jew who hated the concept of the gospel. So we are fools for Christ's sake. We are weak, but you are strong. You are distinguished, but we are honored. Does that sound familiar to you? Remember back in the first chapter? Just go back and take a look at that. Down here at verse 26, chapter 1, verse 26, you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble. So here are three categories of worldly people. The wise, and the noble. Now remember, Paul is chastising these Corinthians. He is, as a matter of fact, excoriating them. And so here he, in describing them and the way they thought about themselves in contrast to the apostles over here in chapter 4, he said, we are fools. What do these Corinthians think they were? Paul said, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are, what do you think you are?
Wise.
And Paul said, we are weak, as the world views them, but you sectarians out there in the church in Corinth that are carrying on with all of this, you are what?
Strong.
You're strong, mighty. And Paul said, you are distinguished. Who are the distinguished of a culture, of a society? They are its nobility, high-born, well-born people. And so here Paul, having pointed out the fact that there are exceptions to this. I don't think we all understand that. But generally speaking, where are the wise? Where are the mighty? Where are the noble of this world? Generally speaking, they look down upon the word of the cross as something that is to be rejected, to be despised, of which, or that should say that it is not worthy of their greatness, generally speaking. What kind of an attitude is Paul implying that these Corinthians had? That, exactly. Reliance upon human wisdom, appealing to worldly might, and thinking themselves too high-born, too noble, to ever accept just simply the cross without the intervention and the loading, if you will, of human aspirations and status. So to the present hour, now Paul goes on to describe himself. Now remember, he's putting himself in contrast to these Corinthians who are exalting themselves. But here is Paul, an apostle, as one who has been condemned to death, one who has suffered greatly, who has given up everything that he had attained among his Jewish brethren, whatever wisdom they thought they had, whatever might, whatever nobility. So to the present hour, we, remember the we here refers back to the us the apostles, to the present hour we both hunger and thirst. We don't understand that, do we? Now, we know what it's like to be hungry at dinner time, but we don't know what it's like to be hungry in the sense of not having enough to eat. Paul says we hunger and thirst. We are poorly clothed, beaten, and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. Paul had done that in Corinth, hadn't he? They didn't support him. He didn't want them to. He didn't want anybody to have an occasion to accuse him of preaching there for money, as did the Greek philosophers. We labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless. This is reviling, of course. Derisive speech. In what sense, in what way did Paul bless in contrast to that? How about preaching a gospel of salvation that would have brought them out of their sins and brought them into fellowship with God? We are reviled, but we bless. Persecuted, we endure. Being defamed, we entreat. We have been made as the filth of the world and the offscouring of all things until now. That's a wretched description, isn't it? Let me just observe this. Anyone who thinks that preaching is a career in which one has gained reputation and acknowledgement, goes from little church to a bigger church and more salary into a bigger church after that, and he's climbing just as the corporate ladder in the business world, doesn't understand what preaching is. Preaching is not a career. Preaching is a commitment. And it is what one does, whether he is supported or not, whether it is easy or difficult, whether he is loved for it or hated, it is a commitment. And I will not go on with personal story, but I tell you that I understand that. And any man who doesn't has no business preaching. Any comments on that? All right. Paul says in verse 14, I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. And he doesn't hate them because he's chastising them. Whom the Lord loves, he rebukes and chastens. Paul is, by inspiration of the Spirit of the Lord, is chastising these people. Not because he despises them, not because he doesn't love them. Rather, he does love them. As he says, my beloved children, for though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers, for in Christ Jesus I have begotten you. What's the rest of that line?
Through the gospel.
Through the gospel. That's what he's been trying to get them to see, is that if they are God's servants, God's people, then it will be not because they are followers of Paul or of Apollos or of Cephas, but rather Christ in a far different way than some in Corinth were trying to make him to be. The Christ of the cross, the word of the cross, the gospel begets one unto childhood to God. Take a look at the book of James. James, chapter 1, verse 18. James speaks here of what God has done of his own will. He brought us forth, literally, to beget. Begat he us by the word of truth. And so Peter could write very similarly. 1 Peter, the first chapter, and verse 23 in particular, verse 22, says you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit. Notice verse 23, having been born again. Did Jesus ever say anything about being born again? Yeah, one must be born again to enter the kingdom of God. So having been born again, here's an apostle of Christ who's talking about it, and he will tell us how it comes about. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, through what? Through a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, some miraculous way, as the Calvinist says. What?
The word of God.
Or as Paul put it in the 1 Corinthian letter, the gospel of Christ. As a matter of fact, Peter will go on to make that point. Speaking of earthly things as passing away, the grass, the glory of man, the flower of the grass and so forth, it withers, the flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel is preached to you. That's verse 24 and 25 of the first chapter of 1 Peter. So back to our text. 1 Corinthians 4. Paul said, I urge you, imitate me. That's, you have to stop and think about that a little bit. Has Paul been trying to discourage these Corinthians from following men? He has, hasn't he? Now he said, you imitate me. Now what's the difference here? Well, we can point that out pretty clearly. Regarding encouraging them to imitate him, he goes on to say in verse 17, for this reason I have sent Timothy to you, who is my beloved and faithful son in the Lord, who will remind you of my ways in Christ as I teach everywhere in every church. There's an apostle teaching what? One thing in one place and something else in another? No, the same thing, the same word of the cross, wherever he went. And in that, he's encouraging these people to follow him, to imitate him. Notice over in chapter 11. But we have at verse 1, probably should be the last verse of chapter 10. And when we get over to this, we will deal with it as the cap to what we have in chapter 10. But Paul simply says, imitate me. Again, Paul just trying to get them to follow him, just something other than a man. Don't worry about Apollos. Don't worry about Cephas. Don't worry about this misconstrued concept of Christ that you have. You follow me. I'll be the big guy. Is that what he's saying? Well, I think we all know that that's not what he's saying. And I didn't read all of that particular statement. Imitate me just as I also, what?
Imitate
Christ. So the qualifying factor in all of this is always Christ. His word, God's plan in him, and Paul is something other than just another person. He is an apostle of Christ. So with that thought in mind, let's go over to the Philippian letters. We just recently studied this. Mark led us through this study. So over in the Philippians, the third chapter, and verse 17. Well, the brethren, join in following my example. This is the same writer, Paul. Join me in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us. Again, in a statement like this, who is the us? The apostles. As you have us for a pattern. Now, Paul, having said that, he's going to launch into what is a was a problem among Gentile churches, and that was the efforts of Judaizing teachers to turn Gentile Christians into Jews in order for them to be acceptable Christians to the Lord. And that, of course, follows this. But we're focusing on what Paul has told the Philippians to do, and that is to follow us. You have us, or follow my example. Note those who so walk. You have us for a pattern. Now, what is the purpose of a pattern? I've sewed a little bit of stuff, usually rough stuff, like when I was a kid. Didn't have two nickels to rub together, and I wanted a rifle scabbard, so I made one out of canvas, and I think I used rawhide strips, as I recall. That's about the closest I ever came to sawing, so I don't know a lot about it. But I do know, and I've watched Martin Shaw sew, and I've noticed some of you are also seamstresses. If you're trying to make a, what do you want to make, a blouse? You buy a pattern for a certain blouse, and you lay it out on the material, and you say to the pattern, yeah, you ignore it, cut wherever you want, do whatever you like. How's it going to work? Well, the pattern is there for a purpose, to be followed precisely. Paul says of himself as an apostle, you have us for what? A pattern. Okay? Now look over in chapter 4. This, I think, is an extremely significant statement by Paul. Paul is not talking about people that we know, that we admire. Here was old Mortimer, he was such a fine fellow and lived a good life, and so we can follow his example. Well, that Uncle Mortimer may have been a really great fellow, and a good, faithful Christian, and all of that sort of thing. So all of that is true, but that's not what Paul's talking about. He is not talking about us picking out some admirable brother or sister in Christ in our time and trying to follow them as an example. That's not what he's talking about. He is talking rather about apostolic example. And the pursuit of that exemplar is not an alternative. It is required. A number of years ago, back, I guess it would have been the early 60s, there was a... As I recall, a doctoral student, I think, at Abilene, and he was trying to deal with this contention that we are to follow apostolic examples. And he wrote this dissertation, and he dealt with and finally came to the conclusion that apostolic examples are only binding if they are accompanied by a direct command. Okay, let's just grant for a moment that he's right. Take a look at verse 9, Philippians 4 and verse 9. The things which you learned and received and heard and taught. What do you see in another person? You see what they're doing, don't you? You see their example. Now notice what Paul says about this. The things that you received, learned, or heard, saw in me, these, if you please, if it's convenient for you, if you think it's a good thing, then, okay, Is that what he says? Here is a direct command to do what? To follow apostolic example. That's the rule. What we see in the apostles, we are to do. What is that state? The God of peace will be with you. Fellowship with God. Now there's a whole area of study. Somebody said, well, okay, Paul walked when he went places, so therefore we must walk. Well, do you find any exception to that? Yeah, Paul also went by ship. On at least one occasion, he rode horseback. That's the behest of the Roman government. So that's not a consistent example, and that tells you that it's not binding. That makes sense? But here is Paul, for example, meeting with brethren in Troas, partaking of the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. Do you find any exception to that anywhere? No. These things, what? Do. Apostolic command to observe apostolic example. That's the rule. Any exception to it must be proved by one who so affirms. But the rule is, what we see in the apostles, we follow. Apostolic example is binding. Okay, back to 1 Corinthians. We'll finish up this fourth chapter. I've got one little thing I'd like to show you if I have time to do it, and I think we do. Paul reminds them, he said, now some are puffed up, this is verse 18, puffed up as though I were not coming to you. Now these people out here bad-mouthing Paul. Well, he's not going to really come, he's just all words. Paul says, not so. He said, some are puffed up as though I were not coming to you, but I will come to you shortly if the Lord wills, and I will know not the word of those who are puffed up, but the power. Now, they're great talkers, Paul is saying. We're going to see what they have in terms of power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. Now, what do you want? He's going to give them a choice. Here in the last verse of this fourth chapter, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod? It could be that way, if that's the way they want it. Paul would come with a rod, or in love and a spirit of gentleness. What? You think of an example of an apostle exercising a rod of chastisement? How about when Paul was preaching on the island of Cyprus to the governor there, Sergius Paulus? And here is a Jewish false prophet, Bar-Jesus, whose name by interpretation was Elymas, who is trying to dissuade the governor from obeying the gospel. And Paul really came down on him and did what with him? Well, we studied Acts, we've been there, we know everything there is to know in Acts, don't we? What did Paul do to that fellow? He struck him blind. You'll go about for a certain length of time, not seeing the sight of the sun, the apostolic rod. Paul telling the Corinthians, you want me to come that way? If that's what you want, all right, we'll have it out. But he wants to come in love and gentleness. Now I want to show you one more thing. Notice here, give me about 30 seconds if you will. And Paul says the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. That formula sound familiar? Not this, but that. So the kingdom of God is not in word. How about the word of the cross? Somebody who looks at that and says, what is taught here in the word is not important. You can kind of set that aside and do other things, or not do that if you wish to ignore it. What counts is power. Is that what Paul's saying? Obviously not. Let me see if I can bring this back up. Good. It didn't go away. Sometimes it goes to sleep. Remember we talked about this, about the idea of an idiom and expression and the usage of the language that is peculiar to itself. And we pointed out the not this but that formula, that not this de-emphasizes in order to emphasize. We gave as an example John 6:27, and then we dealt with 1 Corinthians 1 verse 17, which is a clear pattern or example of this, and now we see it again. For the kingdom of God is not in word. Is that Paul's emphasis? You just set aside what was spoken? Is that what he's saying? No, he's de-emphasizing that in order to emphasize that there is the power of God. It's vested in the apostles, and when I come to Corinth, I'm bringing it with me. So make up your mind how you want to receive it. Okay? Now we're going to see this formula again. It's amazing how many times it appears in the Scriptures, but our time's up a little bit beyond that, as a matter of fact. So thank you, and we'll break and reassemble in just a few minutes.